I was talking to Joe Kreger, the elder pastor here, he said, I hope you know how when was our last church dinner? 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? He said, at that church dinner, there were youngins running around like crazy, and their parents around as well, and he just wanted to impress on me how rare that is in a town our size and a church our size in 2018, that young families and their children are attending church and being involved in the church. And I just don't want us to ever see this part of our service where we pray for children as trivial or light or small, or take that thing for granted. That's huge, okay? And if you're an older person, that gives you great hope that when you go to be with Jesus, your church will still be here. Okay, the people of God in Tonkawa will still be here loving the Lord because you've invested into them. Okay, you get what you invest in. That's how all of life works. And we've invested in children and young people in this church. At least as long, I've been here since 2003. We've done that. We're going to continue to do that. And it's a big deal. Okay, it's a big, big deal. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 2. 14 and 17, which is some precious scripture. While you're turning there, Scott announced at the beginning that we're going to vote next week. That presentation is in the lobby there. The board, like you said, voted last Sunday, 21 in favor of the proposal, 2 against, and 2 absent. I want you to go look at that, grab a packet. We printed those for you to take during the week, and again, talk to the committee about that. Okay. So if you are new here today, or you haven't been here in a few weeks, we'll just recap. We are using the Apostles' Creed, which is a 2,000-year-old profession of faith. The church started professing this right at the beginning of their launch, of their existence. And we're using it this fall to do three things, okay? The first thing we want to do with the creed is find our place in church history. So we want to match our modern 2018, I believe. We want to match that to our ancient 2,000 years ago, you know, year 35, I believe. Okay, we want to profess the same things that the church professed. I don't want to teach you anything new, okay? Ever. Everything's here. The Lord has spoken, so nothing new here today. The second reason we're using this is to kind of re-up and reaffirm where our allegiance lies, where we put our hope and we put our trust, because we live in a culture that is 24/7 selling you a different story, okay, selling you a different product than the one that the Bible tells us, okay? There's a story here that's happening that you're involved in, and we pledge our allegiance to this story, not the one that the culture would sell us. And then third reason we're going through the creed is because we want to know what the scripture calls is so great a salvation. Like, we don't want to be ignorant of the things of God that he's done in us and is doing through us. So those three things so far in the creed we've covered. Week one said, I believe. Okay, we don't just want to know these things. We want to believe them in our guts. Week two said, I believe in God, the Father, almighty creator of heaven and of earth. And then last week, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. And then today, week four, we're actually going to look at that same line again. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, a little differently than last week. Because what I wanted to do last week is show you that Jesus Christ is fully God. Okay? That he is fully divine, 100% divine, not part divine, not half, you know, he is fully God. What I want to do this week is then shine a light on the second nature of Christ, which is that he is fully man. So let's read today Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a very good portion of scripture. Okay, you can take that home and read it tonight before you go to bed. That's good stuff. So I'm going to do three things this morning. First, show us some errors that Christians or non-Christians would say about Jesus Christ. Okay, some wrong beliefs. Second, I want to show us what is true about Jesus Christ. And third, show why that matters. Okay, and if we get that right, what is true and why it matters, we will be a happy and glad people in God. Okay, this theology, this study of God, will lead to doxology, this singing about God. Like, we want to sing really loud at the end of church today. We'll lift up our voices to this God who is also man. Okay, so let's first do some errors. Okay, so in the first century, Jesus has come onto the scene. The disciples have no issue, and not just disciples, people in general, they have no issue with Jesus being a human. Okay, they don't have any issue with that in the same way that I don't have any issue with you being a human. Right? Because you eat and you breathe and you sleep and you do human stuff, okay? Jesus was the same, and so his disciples take no issue here. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard like a human, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning this word of life. So they know this is a human, okay? We grew up with him. We've seen him and touched him, okay? Lay terms, like looks like a duck, walks like a duck. Is a duck, okay? It's a duck. Then, after his resurrection, okay, he comes and lives. Clearly, this is a human being, okay? Grew up in Nazareth. Became clear that while he was human, after his resurrection, he's also God. And all the claims that he made concerning himself made sense then. So the disciples are going, oh, God and man. And they're fine with that. Like, they don't have a contradiction with that. So the apostles' teachings, which are summarized in this creed for 2,000 years, which the scripture shows us more fully, is this. Jesus Christ is fully God, and Jesus Christ is fully man. Okay? So the second generation after these apostles, they start to take some issue with this. Not with Jesus being fully God. They believe in the resurrection. So yeah, that was fully God. But they're starting to take issue. Well, if he's fully God, how could he be fully man? How would that work? And that's the second generation of Christianity. That's the struggle that they're dealing with. So while the apostles are preaching and proclaiming John 1:14 stuff, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what they're preaching. This Word has become flesh. The heresy that they're butting up against is 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Okay? They're preaching the Word became flesh. These heretics, these false preachers, they're preaching, well, it couldn't be Jesus Christ come in the flesh. It had to be something else. And it says that these people are deceivers and they're antichrists. Okay? So this matters, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so what's happened since then, since the second century, we have this seesaw of belief. Okay? We have people who are very happy with Jesus being fully God, but aren't on board with him being fully man. And then you have people who are on board with Jesus being fully man, but aren't on board with him being fully God. Christians, we confess both. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And why does that matter? Because if we believe in a false Jesus, you know what kind of salvation you get? A false one. A not real salvation. We want the real Jesus because we want the real salvation. We want all that the Lord has to offer us. And so it's important that we know what the real Jesus looks like, because there's a lot of fake Jesuses out there, are there not? If you've paid attention, there's a lot of fake Jesus. There's American Patriot Jesus. There's Democrat Jesus. There's Republican Jesus. There's, you know, surfer dude, bro Jesus. There's make you rich and comfortable Jesus. There's Mormon Jesus. There's Muslim. Like, there's a lot of fake Jesuses out there. And then there's four main heretical Jesuses that have kind of just nipped at the church for 2,000 years. The Jesus of Docetism, the Jesus of Arianism, the Jesus of Adoptionism, and then the Jesus of this Kenosis theory. We'll get to those terms in a second, but regardless, we want the real Jesus, right? We don't want a fake Jesus. We don't want to follow a false God. We want the real thing, because if we're not, guys, you shouldn't have woken up and come to church this morning. Like, that's just not worth anything if he's not real. If he's not who he says he is, okay? So biblical, orthodox Christianity, doctrine that Jesus taught, doctrine that, go back, even Moses taught, that the early church taught, that we are teaching today and agree and profess is this. The real Jesus, not the fake one, the real Jesus is fully human, and the real Jesus is fully God. This is what we believe. So this doesn't mean, here's the error, this doesn't mean that Jesus is a divine being who pretended to be human for 33-ish years, okay? He wasn't down here just acting like, yeah, I'm just like you guys. Like, that's not what's happening, right? That's docetism. That's a heresy. It also doesn't mean that Jesus is a human who became divine. Okay, have you seen Bruce Almighty? Yeah? It's Jim Carrey. He's yelling at God, and so God gives Jim Carrey all of God's powers. So he's a human who became divine. Anyway, it's not that. That's adoptionism, and that's a heresy. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is simply like the Father, okay? That he's this divine being, but he's not equal to God. He's a lesser God. He's just like God, but not equal to him. That's Arianism. That's a heresy. And then the last one, it doesn't mean that when Jesus, Amanda read Philippians 2 this morning, that Jesus humbled himself, that he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that when Jesus came to earth, that he took off all of his God attributes, okay, like omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, but he kept all of his moral attributes, like truthfulness and justice and honesty, okay? That's kenosis theory. That's a heresy, and it's a really popular one if you read things that Jesus said and you say, well, he was wrong about those things, particularly what Jesus said about the scriptures, okay? Jesus affirms that these scriptures are true and authoritative and infallible, but if you ascribe to that kenosis thing, all right, you're saying, well, he was just wrong about what he said because he didn't know, okay? That's what that is, okay? Now, you probably won't ever hear those heresies with those names, but you need to be able to recognize what they are, okay? So the reason that there are so many errors regarding the union of God and man is kind of understandable. Okay, I don't want to beat up all these people. Although the Arians did get beat up by St. Nicholas. Okay, he punched Arius. He said, I came to give presents and punch heretics, and I'm all out of presents. That's what happened with St. Nicholas. You don't care. The reason this is difficult to understand is because when we're talking about Jesus being fully God and Jesus being fully man, we have moved out of the realm of 1 plus 1 equals 2. Okay? And we've moved into 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Right? That's what we're professing in the Trinity. And this is harder to understand than lots of Christian doctrine. Okay? We can get behind the atonement on Good Friday because we can kind of grasp and at least a little bit understand the someone innocent standing in for someone who is guilty. Okay, we wouldn't do that, but we can understand how that would work. We can even get behind the resurrection of Easter, right? Because if there is an uncreated God who is all-powerful, certainly he has power over the grave. So we can understand that. This union of God and man, like, we don't have a category for that. J.I. Packer says that nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. Like, we can't, that just doesn't work. Like Good Friday works. It just doesn't work like Easter works, but the scripture affirms that it's true, okay? So this is the Apostles' Creed we're doing. It came about like a couple years after Jesus had resurrected. Christians started professing this. 450 years later, there's another creed called the Chalcedonian Creed that breaks the hypostatic union. Okay, that's a $20 word. You can use it Thanksgiving and impress people. It just means God and man, okay? It breaks this down really technically. And just suffer through this and be grateful we're doing the Apostles' Creed, not the Chalcedonian one. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, in all things like unto us, but without sin, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and subsistence. Now, after that mouthful, aren't you glad we're doing the Apostles' Creed? Because that would be hard for us all to stand and say at the same time at the end. Okay? So, Jesus is fully God, fully man. You can break down that Chalcedonian Creed and kind of get better language for that, but that's what we're saying. So, let's now look at this God who is fully man and look at why it matters. So, if you open your Bible to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or you just kind of skim through those gospel stories or the stories of Jesus' life on earth, you see a Jesus who is clearly human. clearly human, most notably in his body. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Body. Okay, the Word became this. Luke 2, Jesus is born. That's a human thing, right? You were all born. Yes? Okay, no one appeared. No one poofed. Okay, you were all born. In Luke 2, Jesus grows. Okay, that's a human thing. That means that Jesus had awkward teenage years. Okay, that means that Jesus had pimples and liked girls and all this stuff. In John 4, Jesus gets tired, you know, like a human. That's what's happening. In Matthew 4, Jesus gets hungry like a human. In Matthew 4, Jesus gets weak like a human. In Luke 23, Jesus dies like a human. And after his resurrection, okay, Jesus is still very much what? Human. He's cooking breakfast on the beach and hanging out with the boys like a human because he is a human. Jesus is fully human in his body. Okay, we don't see anything that would say otherwise in Scripture, but Jesus is not just fully human in his body. Okay, that's clear. And the gospel is also in his heart. And so when I say heart, you know what I mean, right? You said that person has heart. You're not talking about they have an organ here, right? He have heart. Okay, Jesus is fully human in his heart. So you don't read the Gospels and see that Jesus doesn't have an emotional scale. And that should just astound us, okay? If Jesus is fully God, he feels things, like things can move and affect him. That should astound you that God could feel, okay? That he could experience grief. That Jesus experiences joy and sorrow. And you see in the temple, like, anger. And then you see this white-hot love for his people. Jesus feels. He has a heart. So Matthew 8:10. Jesus hears the centurion's faith. He speaks to him, and it says that Jesus marveled. Okay? Jesus marveled at his faith, which just means that God went, wow. He has a heart. Matthew 26:38, Jesus says his soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. John 11 says that Jesus' his spirit was deeply troubled and moved. It says that he even wept. Okay, he's crying. John 12 tells us Jesus' soul is deeply troubled. Like there are emotions and heart in this man. Hebrews 5 tells us that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Okay, and no one's going to accuse Jesus of just playing on emotions. Like there's a real wailing, it's real tears. Do you know why Jesus does this? Because he's fully human. He's not part human. He's not half. He has a heart that feels. John Calvin wrote, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He didn't just take on flesh. He took on the whole human experience. Okay, so now we keep going through the physiology of Jesus and we get into weird stuff. Okay, kind of mind-bending stuff because now we're going to talk about the mind of Jesus. Okay, clearly has a body, clearly has a heart. Well, if you're a human and you have a mind, then Jesus is a human and he has a mind. Yeah? Okay, so he thinks. Okay, so what does this mean for his mind that he's fully God and fully man? Well, first it means that just like you learn things, Jesus learned things. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus learned. So Jesus, God from God, true God from true God, true light from true light, uncreated God of the same eternality, of the same essence of the Father, was in a human womb for 9 months doing the same thing that you did in a human womb for 9 months. Okay? The purpose of the incarnation isn't that we can divvy it up and put it in a little box. Like the point of all this is worship. We would see that God would become man, and that would astound us and marvel us. But this also means, guys, that Jesus pooped his pants. He's a human. You, as a human, unless you were just trained out of the womb, went to the bathroom when you shouldn't. That means that Jesus learned to be potty trained. Jesus learned how to use a fork. Right? You've handed a little kid a fork. They kind of looks like I look like it with a fork. You got to learn how to use it. He learned how language works, okay? Jesus had to learn how to talk. He learned that hot things burn, and he learned that burn things cold. And this is what Jesus, I mean, he's a full man, not half man, okay? And this also means, and now we're getting into what's weird, okay, what causes most of our controversy, is Jesus being fully God and fully man, so having a fully human mind, means that there are things that Jesus did not know. In the same way that there are things that you do not know. Okay? So let's look what the Bible says here, okay? Now God will just gladly affirm, happily affirm, rejoice in this fact that God knows everything. Okay? Unless you're in some kind of weird open theist where God's kind of learning with us. It's not true. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha, Omega, beginning, and end. But Jesus, in his life on earth, didn't. Mark 13:32 says, concerning that day, Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord when he will come and do what he does. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. But he says, but only the Father knows this, okay? So here the Arian heretics would go, boom, Jesus right here proves he's not fully God because he doesn't know everything, and God knows everything, okay? And we would say, not so fast, okay? Jesus, in his ministry, asks questions sometimes, like a good teacher, like asking questions to try and lead people to the answer. He does that. But other times, Jesus really doesn't know. Mark 13 shows that that's all the Father's saying, I don't know. But there are other times where Jesus definitely knows everything, where Jesus is fully on board with everything that's happening. So he shows up at the well and he tells the Samaritan, yeah, I know, you got five husbands, right? Just met her right then. Tells Peter, they're arguing about, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, well, yeah, give to God what's God, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and just to show you that I'm God, Peter, go fish over there. When you fish, you're going to catch a fish, and in that fish there's going to be a coin in its mouth. Right? You could not do that. Okay? He's fully God in that regard. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead long before anyone tells him. Okay? So sometimes Jesus doesn't know everything, and then sometimes Jesus knows everything. The coin and the fish is one of the weirdest stories in our scriptures. So we have to ask, what is going on? Does he know everything or does he not know everything? Right? Well, here the Trinity comes to our rescue. Okay? Most of John's gospel makes the, this is our junior high Sunday school stuff right now. So we figure that if kids can learn chemistry and trigonometry in high school, they can learn theology at church. So this is all what we're doing with our junior high right now, talking about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian relation of the Father and Son, John's making it clear, okay? Namely, that the Son is entirely submitted to the Father, and the Son does not act on his own accord. Okay? So that's going to explain this. So John 5, Jesus says, I don't do anything by myself. In John 6, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but I've just come to do the will of my Father. John 8, 28, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority, but just speak what the Father has taught me. J.I. Packer helps us here and says, though co-equal with the Father in eternity and power and glory, it's natural for him to play the Son's part and to find all of his joy in doing the Father's will. So this isn't like the Father has his thumb on the Son and is like forcing him to do stuff. Jesus rejoices in doing the Father's will. Okay, this is the happy land of the Trinity happening here. So think of it like this regarding what Jesus knows in his human mind and doesn't know. Okay, so let's start with action. None of the action that Jesus took, whether that was healing someone or walking to this town or preaching to these people, none of that was independent. Okay, he didn't do that by himself. Everything he did, so every action he took, is in accordance with the Father's will. Okay? So, if Jesus did something, we conclude that he did it because the Father intended him to. Does that make sense? Jesus never acts independently, never does anything independently. Everything he does is the Father's will, so take that to the mind. All right? None of the thoughts that Jesus thought in the world were independent. Everything he thought was in accordance to the Father's will. So, if Jesus thought something, it was because the Father told him to. You see that? Like, everything he's doing is for his Father's will. So, Matthew writes, paradoxical as it is, the scriptures plainly affirm that Jesus knows all things as God, and he doesn't know all things as man. For the unique, two-natured, singular person of Christ, there is no contradiction, but a peculiar glory of the God-man. So, what Jesus doesn't know is because the Father said, you don't need to know. Okay? That's what's happening here. So, I know a lot of this was technical, and we'll get into some applicable stuff now, but I just want to clear the brush. Last week, Jesus is fully God. There's nothing in Jesus that is not in the Father. And then this week, Jesus is fully man. Okay? So why does it matter that Jesus is fully man? We just read old creeds for no reason. Does it matter? So the first reason that this matters is that because Jesus is fully man, Jesus can fully identify with humanity. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we draw near to the Lord, He's not like a simple human counselor who may or may not understand what you're feeling. Now, because of one, my age, and two, my relatively easy life, the most that I can do, if I'm counseling someone or trying to help someone, the most I can do is speculate how you're feeling. Okay? So for those of you that are experiencing grief, okay, and you guys, you know, just might, I know if you know people, you know this, but like, guys, there's a lot of grief and trauma in our church body that we just are kind of hiding and dealing with. The most that I can do in most of those situations, you have serious grief, serious trauma, the most I can do is kind of, while you're saying deep, serious things, the most I can do is say, yeah, I'm sorry and I can't imagine. I can't understand. I cannot relate to what you are going through. But it is not so with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is fully man, there is no emotion that you can feel that He Himself has not felt. Because Jesus is fully man, there is not a hurt that you can endure that Jesus Himself has not endured. There's not a pain inflicted on you that Jesus Christ has not had inflicted on Him in His own body. The reason this matters that Jesus is fully man is because, Christian, if you are hurting, if you are in trauma and distress, Jesus understands. Like he is there. We can cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us, okay? And this matters deeply if you are a Christian and if you are a part of a church, because look, we are sinners. All of us, sinners. Your husband is a terrible sinner. Your wife is a terrible sinner. Your pastor is a terrible sinner. We have the capacity for so much wickedness, for deceit, for vile thoughts and vile action. Like, that is in us from the fall. We have rebelled against the Lord, and out of that rebellion, we move in ways we don't understand to destroy one another. Like, this is what humans do. So what is Jesus' response to us? What's the knee-jerk reaction of our Trinitarian God towards sinners? Towards you who are a sinner, towards your spouse, your children, your pastors who are sinners. Does Jesus say, in the boardroom of the Trinity, are they saying, you know, we should stay away from them? We should withdraw from them. We should keep our distance. Or does the Lord immediately say, at the fall, I'm going to become like them in every way? The Word's going to become flesh and dwell among them, tabernacle among them, in the midst of their sin. Like, Jesus is not afraid to get His hands dirty. He came and walked with us to bring us out. This is what He does. And so, church, if this is the example we're given from the Lord, not to run away from sin and sinners, but to walk into their life and embrace them, I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean for us? What's our response? And I don't want you thinking right now primarily like the world's sinners and we have to go to them. I'm talking about in our body here. How do we respond to sin? Do we run from that and wall ourselves off from them? Or do we look them in the eye, enter into their lives, dwell with them, tabernacle among them like Jesus did, and bring them out with the same grace that brought us out? If you're a Christian and you're part of a church for like 30 seconds, you're going to see sin. You're going to sin. Someone's going to sin against you. And we find out what gospel we really believe and how we deal with that. And so for this to happen, For us to be incarnational, like our Lord was incarnational, our church has to be a safe place for sinners. Have to be a safe place for people who just cannot ever get it right, ever. We won't see any ground gained for God's kingdom if our whole body life is hiding sin from one another. If our whole body life is wearing a mask and we have a severe case of phinitis, or how you doing? Fine. Like, just automatically, you won't grow like that. We have to feel safe here that what the cross did for us is true. Yeah. Everybody that walked in this morning, everybody, no exceptions, is in desperate need of Christ's atoning work on the cross. All of us. No one walked in this morning that didn't need the cross and that didn't need the forgiveness of sin. That's such an important part. Like, we're going to get to that in the Creed. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christ has come into the world to identify with man in his weakness. And I'm just pleading that we would do the same. That we aren't shocked at sin in our body. We aren't shocked at weakness in our body. And we don't wall ourselves off from it, but walk into it no matter how bad it looks. Second reason that it matters that Jesus is fully man is because in Jesus, humanity now has a new captain. We have a new leader. We have what Paul calls a new Adam. So where our first Adam failed, our first captain failed and got us into this mess, Jesus comes as a new Adam, a new captain, a new leader then to get us out. So we'll say it this way, Jesus is true humanity, okay? Jesus is what Adam was meant to be at the beginning. And so we kind of have this unhelpful assumption that being human, that sinning is like essential to being human. Like, that makes you human, okay? And that's false. Sin, what it does is makes you less human, not more. Sin, I mean, it just kills your humanity over, sometimes quick, sometimes over time, but it's not making you more human, it's making you less human. By Jesus being fully man, yet without sin, he's acting now as our new humanity, right? As our new head, our new captain, riding our ship that was sinking. This is why it matters that Jesus is fully man. Fancy word for that's recapitulation, that Jesus is our new head. Okay, where Adam failed, Jesus does not. The third reason that it matters, last reason that it matters. Amanda, would you come help us, please? Third reason it matters that Jesus is fully man is this, is that if Jesus were not fully human, Jesus could not fully save. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is able to do what you can't do. Jesus is able to do what he couldn't do as only God, okay? What he couldn't do as only man. Jesus does what he does because he is fully God and fully man, bridging the gap between God and man because Jesus is God and man. Does that make sense? Redeeming us from by entering into where we are to bring us to where he is. Only Jesus can do that, and he can only do it if he is fully man. Mike Bird says that the humanity of Jesus is a redemptive necessity, for only a fully divine and fully human person can be our mediator. If Jesus is only partly human, he can only partly save us. If Jesus does not have a soul, he cannot save our souls. If Jesus does not have a real human body, he cannot redeem our bodies. Yet if he is fully human, then he can fully save us. It's good news that God became man. So I want to read our last scripture, our first scripture again. Hebrews 2:14-17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that by dying he would save us. Or, Charles Wesley wrote it this way, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die." Let me give you one more, Wesley. "O love divine, God, what thou hast done, the immortal God hath died for me, the Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree." So because Jesus is fully man, and because he is fully God, Christian, he can fully save, okay? All of you, not part of you, save all of you to the uttermost. So this is our confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you, and we don't deserve you. We didn't deserve for you to come and dwell among us. Would have been well within your rights to scrap the whole thing and start over, but instead, out of love, you entered into our humanity, entered into our life, entered into our dirt and our dust. And Jesus, we believe that anyone who believes this, anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord, who is fully God, who is fully man, would be saved now and forever. So Jesus, I ask for those that are in crisis now, that are in trauma now, that they would see you as their faithful high priest and mediator, one who sympathizes with their weakness, one who understands their frailty. God, first I ask they would find that in you. And second, God, I ask for our church, God, that we would know what gospel we believe. And so when we're confronted with sin, when it comes up, God, that we know how to handle it. That we know how to bring about sinners to restoration, to peace. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. So we're going to celebrate Jesus giving his fully human body for us now as our elders and deacons come forward.